The point of everything that Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is to say, righteousness is very different from the way Jewish legalistic interpretation had come to understand it. Not every Pharisee was pharisaical, if you know what I mean. Pharisees sometimes get a bad rap, that they meant well. I think people who have put the most narrow and rigid interpretation on some scriptures in my life experience, teachers and peers and friends, have meant well. I don't want to be around anybody who says, well, who cares what the Word of God says? I'm going to do what I want to do. But the opposite extreme to that is not, I'm going to find every phrase, every word, every sentence, every line of Scripture and put the most rigid interpretation on it, beat people over the head with it. Somewhere in between what I would call a genuinely liberal attitude toward the Bible, who cares what it says, and a very fundamentalist attitude where you take statements that are figurative, metaphorical, hyperbolic, and make them into rigid statements. Remember the kind of thing Nicodemus did with, hey, Nick, you need to be born from above, born again. What was Nick's response to that, my friend Nicodemus? What was his response? I'm an old man. I can't get back in my mother's womb. Well, I don't know if he was that woodenly literalistic in what he was hearing Jesus say or whether he was just pressing for explanation. In the first hour, I left off by saying in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is using a variety of good teaching techniques similar to what he used constantly in his pithy little statements, his parable stories. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it seems he was particularly caught up that day in hyperbole. If you take those statements and are rigid with them, you pretty soon get cruel with them. The point of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is to say, righteousness is not about jots and tittles, even though the jots and tittles won't pass from the law until everything is what? Fulfilled, accomplished, brought to its completion. It's about relationships. And it's a little bit strange that in this Sermon on the Mount, which is about relational discipleship, relational faith, as opposed to a legalistic use of Scripture, we've gone to Jesus' statements about divorce and remarriage, and we have done some very Pharisaic things that have hurt some people terribly. I don't know what the people that I've had tell me. You know, Rubel, I just should have killed him. He insists, and as far as I know, he hadn't had sex with anybody. But he was beating the daylights out of me regularly when he'd come in staggering drunk, and he was abusing the kids and doing this and making life hellacious. And because I got fed up with it, couldn't stand it, and divorced him. 2 years, 20 years later, met a decent, honorable man who loved me, loved these children, and married him. I really believe some folks would have forgiven me the murder. And of course, within 20 years, I'd have long since served my time and been out. And they'd have blessed me marrying again. They'd have thrown me a shower. But because I got a divorce under those circumstances, they said I was going to hell. I was living in adultery. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is asking us to do with Scripture something very different than we've done with the divorce and remarriage statements out of that very text. And I find that ironic. Divorce is not the worst of sins. And the very idea that divorce somehow is higher on the scale of sins than what? Child molestation, drug trafficking, murder, whatever. So that it is the only sin that I know of where on some interpretations there is a lifelong penalty of celibacy. You have to do penance. Now, penance is not a biblical idea. Forgiveness is real in the Bible. Now, repentance leads to forgiveness, and a forgiven person can move on from whatever point he or she is with God's blessing. That's the good news of the gospel. For every sin, except for divorce, that just doesn't fit what Jesus is doing here. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is taking us back in all of these observations about, you've heard it said, but I say, to the original intent. And he said, you have chosen to camp on some of these language statements or some of these propositional statements out of Scripture to debate the nuance of singulars and plurals and pasts and presents. But he says, look, behind these laws is the heart of the lawgiver, and the intent of the law is different from the way you have sometimes used the law. So let me take you back to the original intent of all these laws about divorce. They're not designed to say so much what you can do after a divorce as they are designed to say, try to avoid divorce. Divorce is not an attractive option. Some of you who've had to exercise that option would tell us how unattractive an option it is. The economics of divorce are not good. The sociology of divorce is not good. I have done a lot of weddings in my adult life in ministry. Man, I've been in some awkward situations to help the bride and the groom figure out where to put daddy and stepmom, number one and number two. And you know, the cost of divorce just seems to be never ending. Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount saying, before you go down that road, think. Before you go down that road, if there's any way to turn back, turn back. If there can be help sought, if there can be counsel gotten, if there can be mutual repentance, if there can be mutual forgiveness. Jesus is not trying to answer the questions a lot of us put to those texts. I'll come back to that point in a minute. I also want to say there are lots of ways to break one's covenant besides breaking it by having sex with a third party. The word adultery, essentially, fundamentally, is not a word about sex. The word adultery has to do with covenant breaking, breaking promises. Now, obviously, for people who are married, for either or both to go out and involve in some sort of sexual tryst a third party, that's a covenant breach. Because marriage is a pledge of exclusivity to one another. So a married person having sex with someone they're not married to is adultery, but that's not the only thing that is adultery. James 4, the metaphorical setting, James says, you adulteresses, don't you know friendship with the world's enmity with God? I don't think James is saying every one of you is involved in some sort of sexual misbehavior. In fact, what he's talking about in James 4 is Christians who are just dabbling with the world in too many ways. You're breaking your covenant exclusivity commitment with the Lord. I think it's rather preposterous to say that going back to this alcoholic who comes home in two or three nights a month is so snockered that he beats up his wife, or he slaps one of his kids across the room, or he slaps one of the kids upside the head and bursts the kid's eardrum, situations that I've seen. Well, until he sleeps with somebody, she can't divorce. Well, if she divorces him, she could never remarry. Really? Is the only kind of adultery one may commit that of sexual infidelity to the covenant? Is the court proceeding the same? Is divorce, John's been doing this to Mary, abusing her, abusing the kids. If Mary is the one who finally, you know, 6 months, 2 years later, goes and files the papers. Boy, and talk about legalistic. I've had people come down on Mary because she's the one who got the divorce. The court proceeding, folk, is incidental. The divorce is the breakdown of the relationship that John did by his behavior. Mary files some papers to get protection for herself and the kid. The divorce proceeding is not the sin. It's the evil behaviors that may have driven her to have to go to court. You want to be careful, I guess, to say there's some things God can't do. But the biblical doctrine, the biblical idea of divine omnipotence, God can do everything. No, God can't do everything. Paul says, Titus 1 verse 2, God can't lie. God can't do anything that violates His nature. By the way, God can't slice bread so thin it only has one side either. And it's not because He doesn't know how to make a knife sharp. It's, well, you know. One of the things God can't do is turn back clocks and unscramble eggs. And sometimes relationships are destroyed. And it may be that, I'm going to stay with John and Mary. John is the one who blew the marriage out of the water. John did something. Maybe John did all the things I've named and more. John was an alcoholic. John was abusive. John did mistreat the kids. He slept around. I've known of guys like John who then met Christ and their lives were transformed. But I've also met Marys. They had been so damaged, so wounded, the kids so alienated that the marriage couldn't survive. Even God can't unscramble eggs. And the idea that John blows the marriage out of the water, or John's innocent and Mary blows it out, or they're both, quote, innocent in the sense neither of them had affairs, but man, they just drifted apart, and the marriage, final kid goes off to college. They said, what's the use? They got a divorce. That happens a lot, too, have you noticed? You hate that those things happen. John and or Mary remarry 3, 5, 10 years later. Is the solution at this point in their life, when John becomes a Christian, or Mary, who was a Christian, turns her heart back to the Lord, is the solution now 2 divorces and get them back together? Boy, that's a strange ethic. God doesn't try to unscramble eggs. God doesn't require that people go back and break up second or third marriages. God says, I'm going to deal with you where I find you. I'm going to deal with you where you are. And I'm going to do for you what I do for the prostitute. I'm going to do for you what I do for the alcoholic and the drug addict. I'm going to do for you what I do with a person who has a criminal record from robbing banks or a murderer. I will not require that you go back and unscramble your eggs. It's a mess. Repercussions will spin out from it as long as you live. But the good news is, from this point, we move forward, and you move forward as a forgiven person, not doing the penance of lifelong celibacy, but with the rights of every forgiven person to move on from here. And so I really think, rather than title the discussion marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it's more nearly choice, failure, and renewal. And if choice, failure, and renewal is the broad umbrella under which we present the gospel to people in every other life circumstance, it is to be presented to them as well when the presenting issue is they were poor at relationships. that they blew a marriage. They got a divorce. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not addressing our question. Jesus is not trying to answer the problem that we sometimes want to put to the text. Who can marry again following a divorce? Because what is the biblical answer to that, that Jesus and everybody who heard him knew? Who can marry again following a divorce? Anybody. The Old Testament has already established that. Jesus is a Jew, he's a rabbi, he's a prophet. He said, I'm not here to set aside what you've learned from the law. Now, I am here to say, some of you are playing fast and loose with it, and you are running to divorce when you ought to be humbling your hearts, repenting of some things, and healing your relationships. I'd like to slow that down. I'd like to put a stop to that. But Jesus is assuming and is teaching what everybody in his audience is assuming in the hearing. Every divorced person has the right to marry again. That's what Jewish divorce law says. Rooted in Exodus 21, what's true for a slave woman, the rabbi said, is certainly true of a free woman. If a man chooses another wife and puts that one out, she's free to go. And she's free to marry. And against the abuse of women in Assyria, Deuteronomy 24 says, when you send her out, give her a written certification of her divorce, lest some man be reluctant to invite her to a new marriage. Because in Assyrian culture, up to 5 years, you could pull her back. And so the get was a protection of women against the idea that somebody would be reluctant to marry her following a divorce. And the certificate of divorce says, of course she can marry again. Any divorced Jewish person can marry again. I was put back on my ear, and that's a pretty serious thing when your ears are as big as mine. I was put back on my ear years ago when I was in conversation with a Jewish rabbi, and I was discussing the Sermon on the Mount and divorce and remarriage from my assumptions reading the text backward. And he looked at me sort of puzzled, and he said, what? He said, Torah always gives people the right of remarriage following divorce, regardless of the circumstance. If you've been a guilty, an innocent, if you've both been guilty, the certificate of divorce says, and may marry anyone she chooses in Israel. I don't think I said to him, but I'm thinking, Couldn't be, because I've been taught to interpret Sermon on the Mount as saying, following a divorce, you can't get married, or you're guilty of adultery. You know, divorce is bad, but it's the remarriage that really makes you an adulterer. Hang on to that thought. It's just not so. The rabbi shook me up that day. Jesus wasn't trying to answer who has the right to remarry following a divorce, because he and everybody listening to him already knew following a divorce, everybody has the right of a second marriage or a third or whatever, because the law established that. And Jesus said, I'm not here to give you new teaching on that. Neither is it to turn Christians into what we have sometimes become. Well, who's the guilty and who's the innocent party here? Man, that gets nasty. I've seen it divide churches. And it certainly wasn't to deny church membership to somebody, or, well, since you've been divorced and now you're married again, now that we've gone through the teaching mode, and now then that you say you're penitent and you want to be baptized, we'll baptize you, but you realize you can't live together, you two, as husband and wife anymore. In the book, I tell the true story of a couple who came to me within a week or 10 days of the event happening to them. A woman reared long time in the churches of Christ, married a man whose background had been Catholic. Her husband had died several years before. He and his wife had divorced over 25 years before. They dated. He went to church with her. People were warm and gracious to him. He communicated to the preacher one day that he wanted to be baptized. Everybody's excited. He wanted to be baptized when his two children could be there. It turns out to be, I think, a Thursday night. It's a week night. It's not at a church service. And so the preacher and two elders rendezvoused with him to baptize him. Had the baptismal service and said, by the way, when you get dried off, come into the elders' conference room. We want to talk to you. He thought they wanted to pray with him. Here was the conversation. Now that you've been baptized, you need to understand the two of you cannot get married. If you do, you'd be living in adultery, and though you've just been baptized tonight, we'd disfellowship both of you if you did that. Jesus' point is to bring us to a view of righteousness that he says, Matthew 5, 17, 20, 17, 18, 19, 20, that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. A righteousness that is other than, let's debate the nuances of the rule here, but a relational righteousness that teaches holiness. Now look at this text. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity, older translations, fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. On a legalistic reading, we've got three people here. The man who divorces a woman, we've got John divorcing Mary, and we've got Mary, the woman divorced, and we've got Harry, the woman that Mary marries Harry later. On a legalistic reading of that text, who sins here? Mary and Harry, who doesn't? John. Now follow the logic of this, folks. John just decides, I've seen this game played too. I don't like her. I know somebody who's attracted to me. She's younger and she's prettier, but I can't get married unless she commits adultery. If I divorce her, I bet she'll break before I will. Well, let's not even attribute that. Let's just say John and Mary are married. There's no unchastity involved on part of either of them. There's no fornication. There's no adultery. There's no hanky-panky. John just divorces Mary. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. All right, that's John's role in the matter. John divorces her and gives her a certificate. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, John, except on the ground of unchastity, it's John, she hadn't been unchaste, causes her, doesn't say he commits adultery, the cad, he's the one who started all this. There's actually a passive verb in the text. He adulterates her. He causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So we've got John, the cad, who started it all. We've got Mary tossed out. We've got Harry catching her on the rebound. Who sins? Mary and Harry. Who's the innocent party? John. How do you know there is figure of speech working in any context? How do you know hyperbole is ever at stake? Same way when you learn the rules in seventh grade about how do you understand figure of speech from literal meaning of a word or an expression. If you interpret it literally, it creates an absurd and contradictory situation. Know what? Well, I've got some kind of metaphor, figure of speech, hyperbole going here. Jesus has used hyperbole all through here. He's using it here. On a legalistic reading, Jesus is abolishing the protection of women that Deuteronomy 4 gives. In no literal sense is a woman who has been given a certificate of divorce committing adultery if she marries again. That on the authority of Deuteronomy 24. That's the whole point of the certificate. It's so that with written clarity, a divorced woman does not have to put herself in a morally compromised situation or be at the mercy of the wolves. She can marry again. That's what the get says. She's free to marry any man in Israel. On a legalistic reading, you have to ignore hyperbole at work everywhere else in the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, here it was literal. Yeah, about lust and anger and stuff. That was hyperbole. Obviously, we don't want to press that so far. He was trying to make a point with the hyperbole. When he said, you've heard it said about murder, but I'm telling you, just got mad, you know. He's just trying to make a point. Don't start down that path. It doesn't lead to a good end. Why don't we interpret the statement about divorce and remarriage the same way? Why don't we hear him saying, look, folks, don't play fast and loose with your marriage commitments. Take them seriously. Because if you start down that path, a lot of hearts get broken. Your children, families of origin. It's not quite as simple as, well, I don't like her as much as I used to. He's not as nice as he was when we were dating. Yeah, well. In Jesus' interpretation, divorce is not the issue. What is the issue? Marriage. And the person who has been divorced and who is now married, the person who comes to them with the solution, you've got to divorce this second person you're married to, you're living in adultery, and you probably can't get back to the first one, you've just got to live celibate. They are, in fact, telling someone to do to this marriage what was sinful to do to the first marriage. It was sinful in both cases. The marriage of record is the marriage Jesus is speaking to here. Whatever marriage relationship you are in is the one that now you must honor. You say, well, how do you repent of having broken up the first one? You don't break up a second one. You don't repent of the mess back here by unscrambling eggs. Even God can't do that. You repent of being faithless to a marriage covenant by being faithful in this one, not by listening to somebody who says, no, you're living in adultery. You've got to divorce this woman and do the best you can by the two children that you've had by her. On Jesus' view, the issue is the affirmation of relationships. In Matthew 19, I think you have some of those people that Jesus sort of was putting it in their eye in Matthew 5. Who are those? The legalists. The Pharisees and the scribes who are using the law to hurt people. Their view of righteousness is not relational so much as it is casuistic, if you want to use the technical term. And I think in Matthew 19, when some of them come to Jesus, this time Jesus isn't preaching on the subject, they come with a question. I think those were probably some of the people who, if they didn't hear him the day he preached the Sermon on the Mount, they'd heard what he was saying. And you have to read it in the context of Jesus' time, not the questions that we sometimes inappropriately take to the text. Even in what I've said for the last hour and 30 minutes, my assumption is most of us are concerned with what question? If you've been divorced, what? Is there any circumstance under which you can marry again and still be okay in God's eyes? That's our question. Following divorce, who can remarry? And for those of you here with First Hour, the reason I spent so much time in the first hour studying the Old Testament with you was to establish now that we are at this point, would anybody in Jesus' audience have understood him to be answering the question you and I typically ask? Absolutely not. That wasn't a question to them. Who can marry after you get a divorce? What's the answer of the Old Testament? What did the certificate of divorce say? What did every Jew in Jesus' audience that day assume? Everybody. Divorced people aren't married, so they are eligible to get married. Here's the question they brought to Jesus, and this was the question that we know was being debated among the rabbis of Jesus' day, particularly two different rabbinic schools, the Shammaiite school and the Hillelite school. The question they put to Jesus is, Can you get a divorce for just any and every old reason? Now, there's their question. See what a different question that is to who can marry again after you've been divorced? They know the answer to that. Well, duh, anybody. Because that's what the divorce certificate says. Their question is, okay, well, can just anybody get a divorce whenever he wants to? And what's Jesus' answer? Of course not. The reason why Moses commanded you to give a certificate of divorce was not because he wanted you getting divorces, but because the Lord led him graciously to protect women in that ancient culture who were divorced so that they would no longer be exploited and abused post-divorce, and it would be understood by everybody in the culture, if she is divorced, she's eligible to marry again, and it's not only a legitimate marriage, she can't be yanked back because the first husband, 8 months, 18 months, 4 years and 11 and a half months, says, I think I changed my mind. A woman will not be at the mercy of such a whim. Everything depends on following the reasoning here. We bring one question to the text. Jesus is answering another. It's not surprising that we garble the interpretation. Our question, if somebody should get a divorce, Reuben, can they ever marry again? Nobody would have asked Jesus that. They were clear on that. That's why Moses commanded the certificate of divorce so there'd never be a question that divorced people can marry again. The question brought to Jesus that day is, okay, we've got this debate going. Some people say just for any cause. Other people say it's got to be really serious. What do you say? Jesus said, strong serious. You shouldn't even think about it unless your covenant has been broken in the most extreme way through unchastity, fornication, sexual betrayal. I mean, that startled the disciples. So some of them later go to Jesus and say what? If we've got to take marriage that seriously, maybe it's just better to just never get married. To that sort of silly hearing of his words, Jesus actually says, well, you know, if you can't take marriage seriously, if you can't marry with the attitude that this is for real and for good, maybe you ought to just be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, Paul's going to take that word, which again, I think in context, was sort of Jesus' hyperbole, trying to get those guys to think. Guys, go where I'm trying to go with this discussion. Where you're going is sort of silly. God wouldn't have given you marriage if marriage wasn't a good thing. The answer is not, well, if marriage has to be taken that seriously, maybe we just shouldn't marry. No, the answer is, take it seriously. Yes, there will still be divorces. Yes, there will still be some marriages that will fail. But if it fails, let it be only because you've made a good faith effort to do everything you knew to do. If the marriage fails, though, God says, now let's move on from this and from what you've learned. Do better with life. When we get to Paul, Paul is going to say, now, a divorcee probably doesn't need to go into a second marriage real quickly. I tell couples that, too. Because a lot of people who've gone through a divorce, they're hurt, they rebound, they meet somebody who's kind. They blind themselves to a lot of other things, and they marry, do you know the term? On the rebound. Paul gives pastoral counsel in 1 Corinthians 7 like pastoral counsel I've given people. Go real slowly here. The issue is not your moral right to remarry. The issue is the wisdom. But let me show you that Paul's as smart as you and I are on that one when we get there. The question that's being put to Jesus is, the rabbis had stood Deuteronomy 24 on its head. The point of Deuteronomy 24 in context is protect women. The point of Deuteronomy 24 in the rabbinic debate was, what is this something indecent? How serious does it have to be? No one in Jesus' audience would have heard him say there is one and only one justification for a divorce that would confer the right of remarriage. Nobody in that audience would have heard him saying that. If that's the assumption they all would have had, that there's only one justification, somebody would say, well, what about the law? Say, Jesus is answering their question, not ours. And we have to be careful we don't force our question into him to get a false answer. Because his answer basically is to say, guys, for the purposes of this discussion, I know the debate that's going on between Hillel and Shammai, their followers. But for my disciples, a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and scribes, my issue is we need to see marriage the way God originally meant for it to be seen and have more plan A marriages the way they were meant to be in Eden. Just in passing, and we don't even have time to read Mark 10, 1 to 12, but I showed you what some of you probably had never seen out of Matthew 5, that if you take Matthew 5 the way some want to, the only person who doesn't sin is the cad who drops the bomb. The sinners would be the woman who's put away, protesting, not wanting to be put away, and anybody that she would later remarry, but he's honorable. No, he's not. He's the sinner. And hyperbole is designed to make that. You'd say, well, that's absurd. And his answer is, of course it is. So take marriage seriously. In Mark 10, 1 to 12, notice in your translation, no matter what translation you're reading, in Mark's version of Jesus commenting here about divorce, he doesn't go into a lot of the other issues that's just not pertinent to Mark's purpose. He says that the person who divorces his wife for some trivial cause does what? Commits adultery against her. Now, throw that in your mind and let that garble some of the things that you've been told. Now, here's what some of you have been told. It's what I was told when I was a kid. Yes, sometimes divorce may be an undesirable necessity to maybe protect the kids. But divorce isn't adultery. Adultery is the remarriage that would follow on such a divorce. Anybody here ever been told? Sure. I'm going to take Jesus' words on it. Jesus says, you commit adultery against the second wife you marry? No, the first wife when you divorce her. Adultery is what you commit, not if you marry a second time. Adultery is the sin you commit if without justification you break up the first marriage. You commit adultery against her, the wife you are divorcing, not adultery with the second one you marry. In essence, Jesus says all of that. We're pressed for time. I got to go to Paul to wrap it up. So that you understand that I have not taken the words of Jesus and misapplied them out of my big old pastoral heart trying to get somebody off the hook who's in a bind. That's not my purpose. I'm trying to interpret the words of Jesus consistently with time, place, and context. I want to show you that that's exactly how Paul interpreted them in his pastoral role when, having established a church at Corinth, he later gets a letter from those people saying, what are we going to do about all the wide open stuff and marriages falling? Paul's going to say, well, let's talk about that. Paul undertakes the application of Jesus' words, his abstract teaching, to the real life messes at Corinth. And he talks about five different groups of people. In 1 Corinthians 7, the first, well, verses 3 through 7, he talks about two Christians who were married. He said, two Christians ought to do what our leader Jesus said we should do. Be married and be faithful to each other. Beginning at verse 8, he talks about divorced people. Somebody says, well, Rubel, in my text, it says unmarried people. I know. The word in the Greek text is agamos. And that word agamos means anybody who is not married, whether single, widowed, or divorced. And it takes the context to tell you which is under discussion. Now, I know whether you have a Greek lexicon or know a Greek letter from a chicken track, you can find out who the divorced, who the agamos is. Look at verse 11. And it's straight up in the English text, and you don't have to do anything out of Greek. Starting back at 10, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate. The word's chorizo, divorce. They didn't have an institution in the ancient world that we call legal separation. You're married or you're divorced. A wife must not divorce her husband, but if she does, she must remain what? Agamos. Unmarried. What is an agamos? In 1 Corinthians 11, it's a divorced person. He also talks about widows, the latter part of verse 8. He talks about Christians who are married to non-Christians in verses 12 to 24. He talks about single people who've never been married. And in Corinth, he even calls them virgins, which may have been an assumption on the part of some of them. But they're in verses 25 and 26. So you've got all five groups. And by the way, unless agamos is the divorced person, Paul talks about every other kind of potential marriage problem at Corinth except divorced people. They had them at Corinth. They're the agamos. And what does he tell them? Are you married? Don't get a divorce. That's good advice. Find a way to make it work. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you've sinned and you're living in adultery. Oops. That's not what text says. Paul says, my counsel to unmarried people, widows, never marrieds, or divorced people is, this is probably not a good time to be getting married. Larger context, he says there's a crisis at Corinth, persecution, what? I'm not sure. Nobody really knows. Paul says this is a tough time to be changing your life situation. So he says, I'm going to give you counsel, but not a command. Somebody says, Rubel, how can you know that's counsel and not a command? Because Paul says it didn't. If you marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marries, she hasn't sinned. But those who marry are going to face troubles, and I'd just like to spare you that. Paul refused to do what some of us have at times done. We've commanded divorced people not to get married. Paul says, you know, there may be good practical reasons why a divorcee shouldn't contract another marriage. And believe me, I think that's true too. Marry on the rebound. But here is not a reason a divorced person can't marry again. They'd sin if they do so. I have Paul applying Jesus' words saying, I don't think at Corinth under the present circumstances, single people or divorced people ought to be contracting new relationships. Going to create a lot of problems. But understand, I'm not giving a law here. If they do marry, if they choose to disregard my advice, don't misunderstand me as saying they've sinned. They haven't. Let's not tell them they have either. Lord God, please help us to hear the words of Jesus. Please help us to be guided by the counsel of the great apostle. And help us as we read the words of Scripture about marriage to take them very seriously and with our own relationships make them as pure and holy as can be. But help us to be very compassionate, not only with others, but sometimes with ourselves when there are relationships that don't and can't work. And there is the sadness of failure. And help us not to treat people as second class. Help us not bar the doors of the kingdom of God to people. Help us never to be smug and self-righteous. Help us to present the word of the gospel as a word of grace, as it is on all subjects, that you forgive and that you give renewal and that you heal hearts and lives. And may we be your agents for that in the world is our prayer through Christ. Amen. Thank you for letting me have your time in these two sessions.